Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8 this morning and continuing our study of this wonderful portion of the Word of God. We said that the theme of the book of Romans was this great and this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. We know that the book opens up with this wonderful statement that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We know that in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That if we wish to stand before a holy God one day in judgment, we need to be covered by the righteousness of another. We need to be covered by the righteousness of one who is greater than us, whose righteousness is, in fact, divine and perfect, and that can only come from Jesus Christ. He's unfolded these great riches in Christ, the apostle has, by inspiration, and he comes to chapters 5 and 8, and in these chapters, he's giving us the results of justification, and in so doing, giving us great assurance of our salvation. One of the things that we have come to realize as you read the book of Romans, that you can't read it very, very carefully without realizing that God Himself is at work in the salvation of our souls. There's no place for us to conclude that somehow we save ourselves or make contributions to our salvation. We draw the conclusion very clearly in Romans. It's a book it's very clear that if you are the Lord's, if you have been justified, if these great works of salvation are true of you, then you know that all the praise and all the glory goes to God. He's the one that's been at work in your soul. He does it all from beginning to end. The fact that we are the recipients of such amazing and sovereign grace is overwhelming to us. And we buried Ben Farrell this last week, and it was a sad time as we had David Nielsen sing a couple of songs at our service. Obviously, David is in heaven, but we had a CD of him playing, and it brought back many memories of David Nielsen and the times of fellowship we had with him and with Ben, and it just brought tears to my eyes as I ministered on the other day to that service. And I got a phone call a day later from Herman Gilbert. Many of you who've been at Berean many years remember Herman and Sharon Gilbert, and he just called, so I wish I could have been there for the funeral, but brought back many tears in my heart, he said, and mine. We had a nice chat on the phone, and then he said to me, and I had forgotten this, he said, Pastor, you remember years ago when I first came to Berean, how I argued with you over the doctrines of grace, and I was just going to prove to you that you know, man has total free will, and I was going to argue you down, and he said, you were firm and loving and held your ground, but taught me, and he said, I now have come to, of course he did then, but he said, I look back, and I treasure these great truths, and Herman and I reflected on the scripture and on the promises of God. And I said, Herman, could you imagine ever worshiping anywhere? Could you imagine not knowing these wonderful truths? That God is sovereign in salvation. That God is in control. That from beginning to end, He did it all. And you and I are so unworthy. And we're reflecting on the love of God. And of course, the book of Romans opens that up to us in such a wonderful way. In our last message, Sunday morning, we were here in Romans chapter 8, and we looked at verse 15, and we drew the distinction between the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption. Verse 15, the apostle writes, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And we said that the spirit of bondage and the spirit of adoption are both works of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of bondage is that pre-conversion work where the Holy Spirit draws a man and convicts a person and plows deep in their soul and brings this awareness of sin, creates a sense of holy guilt and shame, of desperation that we can't save ourselves, that we're unworthy of salvation, that indeed in danger of hellfire. And He works mightily in convicting and plowing and taking the law of God and piercing the heart like a sword to the soul. And like a holy surgeon doing great work in our hearts, preparing us for this great salvation. But the spirit of adoption is that gracious also and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit where He brings us into the family of God, through this great order of salvation from election and predestination to regeneration all the way down to glorification. We're adopted into the family of God, and the spirit of adoption is where He gives us this sense of comfort, this sense of awareness that we are the people of God. We come to verse 16 and 17, which is our text today, and we have in these two verses, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. Here we have this wonderful promise as He's explaining further the works of the Spirit of adoption, how the Spirit Himself, the third person of the Holy Trinity, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now the word witness, the word in our Greek New Testament is sumartereo. Now Matt Abraham is here in our service this morning. He's an attorney, and he knows that if he goes into a courtroom and he's prosecuting somebody and he wants to bring in supporting evidence to buttress his case, to strengthen his point, Matt will bring in a witness or witnesses. And these witnesses will testify, and they will undoubtedly add something to the case that strengthens the argument that Matt may be making in a court of law. And what the apostle is telling us here is that the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness. He testifies. He brings supporting evidence to the case that we are the children of God. If you make a profession of faith, and I see evidence in your life that you are the Lord's, I may say, I believe you're a Christian. Now, that can be comforting, I suppose. If somebody that you love and trust and have respect for spiritually, if they say to you, I see in you the work of God, I see in your life, I see the change, I think that you're a Christian, that means a lot, doesn't it? If somebody you really respect says something like that. But how much better is it, and how much more wonderful is it when the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, when He confirms it by sealing and by this gracious work in telling us and giving us assurance that we are the Lord's. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to know that you belong to the Lord. There is nothing more important in all the world than to make sure that this great salvation is indeed yours. To make a mistake at this point, you can be mistaken on many truths. If you make a mistake on the mode of baptism, you make a mistake on the second coming of Christ, you make a mistake on church government, you make a mistake on a little thing here, those can have certain consequences. But to make a mistake in the area of soteriology, there's nothing more grave than that. To be mistaken somewhere in that area may put your soul in mortal danger of eternal fire. We need to make sure that we are the Lord's, and you better make sure that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. I take as my theme this morning the two verses we have here, verses 16 and 17. Let me read it again. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that if we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. With that text, my theme today is the work of the Holy Spirit in bearing witness with our spirit. I want to look at the Spirit's work in bearing witness with our spirit that we are God's children. I have three questions to ask that I hope will be helpful. Number one, what are the works of the Spirit of God in our lives? What is the Spirit doing? We want to get a general summary of what His works are in our lives. Secondly, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit? How does that happen? He says here in verse 16, the Spirit Himself, He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, how does He do that? I want to try to answer that question briefly. Thirdly and finally, when the Spirit does this, what does He confirm? What does He prove to us? What does He show? These three questions here. Well, let's pray and once again ask the Lord to be with us today. And I'm praying and I'm asking the Holy Spirit to be here as He is in our hearts by faith. I'm asking Him to open your eyes. We're handling this passage. I'm telling you, there are riches in this text that we'll never fathom. There are blessings tied to this text that I hope that you'll get a glimpse of them. And I hope it will whet your taste to study this even more deeply on your own. But there are treasures here that are just unfathomable. And I hope you'll understand what a blessing it is to be an inheritor of these blessings. Father, We, in thy presence today, by your Spirit, we invite you to come here, Lord. Christ is in our hearts by faith. Your Holy Spirit is that comforter, that one alongside us, that one who comes alongside to minister to us. So we look at this great work of the Spirit in confirming to our souls that we are your people. Lord, maybe even in this service, Lord, you would be pleased to allow your Holy Spirit to so speak to some here that they would be able to say, I see it, I feel it, I know it. The Lord, you're speaking to me today, and that they would understand and have this amazing and sweet assurance that they belong to thee. Lord, maybe someone here today who maybe they think they're a Christian but aren't. Perhaps the Spirit may also bring conviction and clarity that they need you in a saving way. So, Father, work. And to your end, we give you glory, and may your Son be exalted, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our first point is, what are the works of the Spirit in our lives? What does the Spirit do? There's so many things we could share. One of the things Jesus taught us in John chapter 6, and it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, particularly in the Gospel of John. And in that chapter, we are told how the Lord Jesus clarifies, articulates the sovereignty of God in salvation. If your Bible is open, turn back to John 6 and look at one of the verses I want you to look at carefully. John chapter 6, verse 44. And here we're given an understanding of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. He says in verse 44, the Lord Jesus speaking, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this verse, taken by itself, if this was the only verse in the Bible, this verse by itself is convincing enough to remind us, to teach us, that our salvation is utterly dependent upon God. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. How does the Father draw us to Christ? Now, theologians talk about the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit working effectually. It's the irresistible drawing, the irresistible power of God bringing a soul to Christ. The Father draws us through the work, the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the great works that the Spirit is involved in. When the Spirit is drawing, and the Spirit of bondage and convicting and plowing deep into our soul, from the drawing and the Spirit of bondage, then we have this great work of regeneration. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? He's reminding the people that worship at Ephesus about their heritage and where they came from. And again, take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Ephesians. And this is not just a verse that has no significance. I mean, Paul's teaching something very important. When Paul gives us anything in Scripture, he's being led by the Spirit of God, and there's a reason for it. And he wants these people at Ephesus never to forget where they came from. He says, I want you to remember what you used to be, the condition of your heart, your soul, where you were at one time. Remember where you were, but know where you are now, and thank God you're not back there. So he says in Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what you once were. But then he goes on in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. That means made us alive. We were born again. But he said that also in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, and you hath he quickened. That word quickened, that verb is synonymous with being made alive, born again, regenerated, the new birth, the life of God in the soul of man. Paul writes to the people at Ephesus, that's what you once were. But something happened. A mighty work took place. You were born again. You were made alive. Because of that, you're changed. We talk about the great works of the Holy Spirit. He has drawn us. He has convicted us. He has regenerated us. Now the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. Is not the Holy Spirit's presence in your life sweet? Does it not bring you to shame in your moments when you fail? Does he not speak to you in the night seasons at times and remind you of words that were uttered, attitudes that you may have that are unworthy? Does he not tell you where you are, where you need to be? Does he not move and speak? Does he not gently mold you into the image of Christ and reminding you of the fruit of the Spirit, reminding you of the ways of Christ? Does he not bring to remembrance scriptures and apply them to your heart? When you see another brother or sister who's walking with God and growing in grace, does he not come and say, have you considered my servant there, this brother, this sister, and how they're growing and being blessed? Why not you? Does he not work in your heart? The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is special. These are the great works of the Spirit. He draws, he convicts, he regenerates, he sanctifies. But in our text in Romans 8, we have this great statement here. The Spirit himself, he bears witness. He is bearing witness. He's telling us, he's confirming to us that we are the children of God. Now, what is it that he confirms? Well, we're going to talk about that in a moment, but you think he confirms? He's bringing supporting evidence alongside? I found it interesting that Matthew Poole's commentary made a statement on this particular point of how the Holy Spirit confirming to us that we are his children. And Matthew Poole said, this is better felt than understood. And I'm thinking, I remember hearing that years ago when someone said, the old Southern preacher said that this experience is better felt than tell. Now, maybe the old Southern guy got it from Matthew Poole, I don't know. But it's the same phrase, the same idea. It's better felt than understood. And what they mean by that is there are some things that we can't fully understand. We feel it. It's subjective. We know in our heart that God is moving and speaking, but we don't. How do you explain it? How do you explain this feeling, this subjective moving of God in our souls? One way is we know this in Romans 5, chapter 5. Go back just a few verses in Romans 5. Again, sharing with us the great work of the Holy Spirit and the result of justification. He says in Romans 5, because of justification, he says, we have hope that we're not ashamed because, he says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad. He pours out like a rushing flood. Not a trickle, not a drop, but a torrent. It's like a dam breaking open, and the waves are just rushing through. That's the picture he's creating here in our words. The Holy Spirit pours into your heart this sense of the love of God. There are times when you have that sense where it's like Niagara Falls coming out of your soul. You just have this rush, this torrent of a sense of the love of God. You're overwhelmed. Jonathan Edwards once went out into the woods to meditate, and he got off his horse and was meditating on the works of God, and the Holy Spirit drew near, and Edwards' testimony is that he was literally overwhelmed by the sense of God's love. He was speechless and thrown flat to the ground. And I've heard different writers, Christians, write in their biographies where they had such deep moments of emotional sense of God's presence that it was so overwhelming that they almost had to pray, Lord, take me home. I can't bear it. Take me home. It was so overwhelming. But the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. It's better felt than telt. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And this great, gracious working of the Holy Spirit, he comes and he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He draws us. He convicts us. The spirit of bondage, he regenerates, he sanctifies, and he bears witness. There are many other things we could add to that, but that's a brief summary. My second question this morning then was this. We looked at the works of the Holy Spirit to consider what some of them were. But secondly, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit? I've given a little bit of a, foretaste of that by the outpouring of the Spirit on our lives. But I believe when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that one thing He does is He speaks to our conscience. When we talk about the sealing of the Spirit, and we talk about the love of God being shed abroad, I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to the conscience of man, and we all have a conscience. And in that work, he reminds us something has happened. Now, what is your testimony today? We all have a testimony. You have a testimony that you remember there was a time and there was a place when you did not know what you know now. You didn't feel then what you feel now. You didn't think the way then that you think right now. There was a great change, and your testimony is there. You say, Pastor, there was a moment or place, may have come gradually, may have come suddenly, but I know what I once was, I know what I am now. And to your conscience, you have this sense that something has happened to you. We may not be perfect, but we know that there's been a great change. There's been a new sense of destiny. The book of Job talks about God placing eternity in our heart. I don't know how to explain that, but there's a sense that there's a divine awareness of eternal things that are now so interwoven into the fabric of my being that I can't explain it, but eternity is in my soul. As the psalmist says, God is always in my thoughts. The thought of God, I can never be far from the thought of God. Something has happened. Something's taken place. The Spirit speaks to our conscience. Then, secondly, the Holy Spirit, by bearing witness with our spirit, he takes the Word of God at times, and He illumines it. He opens it up. It becomes a glow, a fire, a light. And the Scriptures live in our presence. And we see things, and it comes home with convicting power. And again, I say, it's better felt than telt. Sometimes you read something in the Scripture, and you say, that happened to me. That's my testimony as well. That's what took place in my life. And sometimes the Holy Spirit brings promises or rebukes and things through Scripture, and it reminds us of that. And then the Holy Spirit, thirdly, He sometimes enables us to see evidence that God has been at work in our soul. He reminds us we have a new nature. We say, I can't deny that, Lord. He reminds us that we now have a new love for Christ. We didn't love Him before, but now we do. He reminds us that we have hope of eternal life. We never cared about eternal life, but now we do. He reminds us that there was a time when I lived for myself, lived to pursue the things of the world, but now my great goal in life is what? What's your great goal in life? Our great goal in life is to live for the glory of God. Now, how does a man come to that? How do you have that desire if it's not birthed in your soul by the work of the Spirit? We now remember we have a new obedience. Now we consider the Scriptures. We go back to the laws, the commandments, the precepts of God found in the Old and New Testament. And when we see these laws and commandments and precepts and statutes, we want to obey them. We didn't before. We didn't care if we lied or had impure thoughts or were gluttonous or unkind or mean-spirited or whatever. But now the law of God is a barometer, it's a mirror of what we are, and we desire in our hearts to obey the commandments of God. How do you explain that? By grace. Holy Spirit reminds us that there are things now that we loathe. There are things now that we detest. We didn't used to detest them. The world, there are things they love, and they glory in, and they revel in those things. You know, had the opportunity a few days ago to watch the Super Bowl. And if you watch certain sporting events, you can find pleasure. You have to sanctify your heart and mind. And the commercials that come out of those Super Bowls are basically a great expression of the fallenness of the world and the fallenness of man. And I tell you, that's the old nature goes after those things. But you, the Holy Spirit, reminds you that you now have a new spirit and a new desire for the things of the Lord. He also reminds you there's a new joy that you have in prayer, a communion with God that you never had before or enjoyed before. Well, that's how the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The third and final question is this. We've looked at, you know, what are some of the works of the Holy Spirit? How does He bear witness with our spirit? But thirdly, What does he confirm? Look at our text very carefully back in Romans chapter 8. There are four wonderful truths that he bears witness to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit, here's number one, that we are the children of God. That's number one. And if children, then heirs. We are the children of God and heirs of God. That's number two. Joint heirs with Christ. That's number three. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's the fourth one. These four wonderful truths are made known to us that these are the things he bears witness to us. Now, this is an analogy of Paul's about being a joint heir with the Father and the Son and so forth. It has some limitations. We try to understand if a mom and dad over a period of a lifetime they've collected things, or maybe they have some inheritance, some treasures, some things that when they die they will put in their will, this will go to my family. If they have an estate, it will be divided and so forth. And we understand that when that happens, that people inherit things. Nobody desires to see a mother or a father pass away so that they can inherit something. It goes against our very nature. We'd rather our mothers and our fathers live forever, because there's a sorrow when they're gone. But when they are gone, and then one of the sad things that has to take place is that we gather together as families and we have to handle the estate. Now, sometimes I suppose parents could leave things for their children that they would have no use for. My dad's been gone a number of years, and I tell you, I miss him. My dad was a lot different from me in that he could fix anything. He could tear an engine apart, build a house. He was very good with his hands. Just the opposite of what I am, or I'm the opposite of what he was. And when he left us, he left a whole garage full of drills and saws and tools and things that I wouldn't even know what they were. And so my brothers and I, we gathered up at the house with my mom, and she was passing these things out, and I would probably kill myself with some of the things that he had in that garage. And I was glad to have them all take those things away, because that's not me. If someone says, you know, do you know how to build anything? All I do is I read books, and I pray, and I preach, and counsel, but I'm not going to try and get out there and do that kind of thing. But the Lord Jesus leaves an inheritance that you can use. He leaves an inheritance that is a blessing, and it's something that you'll never fully fathom. What are some of the things that we inherit? Can I just go through the scriptures, and if you had a concordance and look at some of the things that you inherit from God, we are told in Hebrews 1:14 that we are heirs of salvation. Now, the word heir in our New Testament, H-E-I-R, heir, it means, it's from the Greek word kleronos. Kleronos means to inherit, to be one who is an inheritor, one who possesses another's wealth or treasure. And what we're told in Scripture is that when we are adopted into the family of God, we are inheriting a treasure from God himself. I don't quite understand how this could be. I quite don't understand how the God of glory could adopt me and put me into his family and then lavish treasures on me that I'm so unworthy of. Let me try to use this analogy, if I may. Suppose we had this story, that there was a very wealthy man. Let's use the King of England, for example. Suppose the King of England, who has this vast wealth, you know, Windsor Castle and the crown jewels. Suppose this King of England says, I want to adopt somebody in the realm. I want to find some humble Englishman and make him my son. And so he says to his courtiers, he says, go out and scour the land of England. Go far and wide and find the dirtiest, the most despicable, the ugliest, the meanest, the basest, the most ungodly wretch you can find that I might adopt into my family. And the courtiers would look at the king and say, are you insane? What are you thinking that you would take your treasures and your wealth and your inheritance and lavish it upon the scum of the earth. I'm not far off the mark when I say that the God of glory in electing love stooped to choose out of the wretched, fallen mass of humanity someone like me or someone like you, and then took you and numbered you amongst his people and then put you into the family, and then says, I'm going to lavish on you these eternal treasures. Hebrews 1:14, we are heirs of salvation. We are heirs of eternal life. We are heirs to all the promises of God, promises of forgiveness, promises of fellowship, promises of imputed righteousness, promises of strength to overcome. We are heirs to the promises of Abraham, we're told in Galatians 3:29. We are heirs to the grace of life. We are heirs to God himself, who becomes our portion, according to Genesis 15:1. When Abraham was honored by God for his faith, he says to Abraham, you, Abraham, I will be your treasure. I will be your portion and your inheritance. And then to be joint heir with Christ? Do you understand what it means not only to be heir to God, but heir to Christ? It means that whatever is true of Jesus is now true of you. If Jesus is loved by the Father, so are we. If Jesus is accepted by the Father, when Jesus came back to glory, the Father did not say, wait a minute, close the gates, he can't come here, he failed. No, when the gates of glory opened and Jesus came home in triumphant glory, well done, my servant, my son, well done, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, well done, you did great, come into my glory, my son. Come home. You've finished your task. Come home. If Christ was welcomed home, you're welcomed home. If Christ was crowned with glory, you'll be crowned with glory. If Jesus said to be heir of all things, you share and participate in your union with him. He who overcomes, we're told in the book of Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes will inherit all things, John tells us. Oh, what privileges are ours to be a child of God, to be adopted, and to have the Holy Spirit tell us in the Scripture, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a wonderful joy. The inheritance that we have, I want to share with you what Peter says about it. He writes to the early people, Peter does, and he says this in 1 Peter 1:4. He writes to these dear believers. He says, you have an inheritance incorruptible, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. Amazing. Great poet named Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a poem called Ozymandias many years ago. Traveling to Egypt, saw the ruins of the pyramids and the Sphinx and all the different things of civilizations that have come and gone. Shelley understood in life that everything has its season. We build houses and they may be new and nice, but in time they crumble into dust. Civilizations rise and they fall. People get married with the love of their life. They grow old and they die. Friends move on. Children pass away. Parents pass away. Things never stay the same. We're moving to eternity and things come and go. Nothing in this life seems eternal, does it? Percy Bysshe Shelley, writing Ozymandias, says this, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, the traveler saw the ruins in the desert. He said, I saw two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert near those trunkless legs of stone. He said, half sunk on the sand, a shattered visage lies, whose frowned and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. And let me pause. What Shelley is saying, there was a statue of some great colossal figure. The statue's fallen down. It's the head's laying in the sand. The two trunkless legs are sticking up out of the desert. The sand is covered. On the pedestal of this great statue are some amazing words he's about to read. He says, and on the pedestal these words appear, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And then he writes, "Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck." He looked this way and that way, boundless and bare, the lone and level sand stretched far away. What he was writing was this. Centuries ago, there were great civilizations that are no more. Constantinople lasted for over a millennia. 1,000 years, that it's no more. Nations rise and fall. There are things that come and they go. The only thing that's eternal and lasting is Christ and His kingdom, and we have an inheritance with Him that will last forever. And the dust and the sands of the desert will not destroy the inheritance that God has for you. It's incorruptible, eternal, reserved for you in heaven. Are you a child of God? Do you know the Lord? Does He speak to you? Does He bear witness? Does the Spirit bear witness that you are His child? If you know what I'm saying, if you can feel it, if you sense it, if God is speaking to you, then oh, precious are you in the sight of God. If you're here and your heart is like a stone, if you're like a block of ice, if you have no heart or love for God, I would pray to God on your behalf, Lord, open their eyes, open their heart, that they might know that they need you, that they need Christ. Grant, Lord, to them life eternal. I invite you all, if you're a believer, worship the Lord and thank Him and praise Him for that you are an heir of grace, an heir to salvation. If you're not sure where you are, I pray to you that you'll cry out to the Lord and seek His face. In this life, while you have time, seek the Lord while He may be found, lest you are cut off from the land of the living and sent into everlasting damnation. May the Lord speak to our hearts today. He is a great God. You have a great inheritance. Thank Him for it. Our Father, our God, for Your word we give You praise. And for the promises we have in Scripture, we give You glory. Lord, speak to all who are here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And for His sake we pray. Amen.